Look to Jesus, friends. Look to Jesus. Nothing in this world can satisfy like Jesus. No amount of wealth, no amount of health, no amount of pleasure in this world can compare to knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and submitting to Him. So turn your eyes to Jesus that you might see the glory of God in the face of His Son. I'd invite you to continue your worship now by opening your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning and you'd like to use a print Bible, please just raise your hand and it would be our great joy to give you a copy of God's Word as our gift to you this morning as we open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. And while you're preparing to read Scripture, I'm excited to announce that next week, one of our global outreach partners, Peter Lindell, will be in this pulpit preaching to us a two-week series on evangelism. So Peter is well known to our leaders of our church. He's had a huge influence on all of our elders and our pastors over the last couple of years, helping to equip us with our witness and our desire to love our neighbors better with the gospel. And so as elders, we are very excited about the opportunity to share his ministry now with all of you from the pulpit. So starting next Sunday, we have a two-week series on evangelism taught by Peter Lindell. Please pray that that will be something that God uses to encourage and equip all of us for his glory here. But next Sunday is also very special. Extra special because next Sunday we get to introduce you to our current candidate for our associate pastor of music and worship, Tyson Smith, with his wife Candace and Abbott, their son, will be visiting us next Sunday all the way from Emporia, Kansas. So Tyson currently serves his church, Flint Hills Bible Church in Emporia, Kansas, as the pastor of music and administration. And in March, I received a call from Tyson's senior pastor. And he said, "Kevin, we've been praying for your church with your pastoral search for these last couple of years. How's it going? Do you still need somebody?" I said, "Yes, we're still looking." He said, "Well, our pastor of music is needing to move closer to your area because of his son's health concerns, and they need to move closer to their medical providers." So he said, "I am calling to recommend Tyson Smith for your consideration because Tyson has done such a good job in our church, and I know he will be a blessing to you." So for the last couple of months, our leaders have really enjoyed getting to know Tyson and Candace and Abbott, and we're now ready to move to the next step of our candidating process, which is a public weekend visit where we will all get to experience Tyson's leadership and ministry among us. So to be clear, we're not yet putting Tyson forward for a vote. Next weekend is simply the next step in the candidating process and Tyson's application, where we all then have an opportunity to observe his ministry among us. So Tyson is a pastor. He loves to preach. He loves to pray. He loves to counsel. He loves to serve. He's also very gifted musically. Tyson loves to equip God's people to sing together. But surprisingly, Tyson humbly recognizes that his own voice is not his strongest quality. And so Tyson, in kind of a unique way, he prefers to lead. He prefers not to serve as the lead vocalist on Sunday mornings. Rather, he sees his role pastorally as equipping the saints and raising up other lead vocalists in the church so that the congregation can be served under his leadership through the lead singing of our own members when we worship together each Sunday. So just prepare yourself for that because it's maybe a little different than what we all would have first assumed with hiring a pastor of worship. This week, we're going to send emails out that helps introduce you better to Tyson, so please look for that. After you review that information, please let us know if you have any questions that you would like Tyson and us to answer during our 9:30 hour next Sunday. All of us will be gathered together here, and Tyson will have a time of teaching, and then we'll have an open Q&A for us to get to know him and his family better as part of that process. So please be praying for Tyson, for Candace, for Abbott. Pray for our church family that we can be a great encouragement to the Smith family as they visit next weekend. And pray for God's merciful clarity on all these important decisions, that God's will would be done and he would be honored in all of this. This is such an exciting time to be part of Newcastle Bible Church. I'm just thrilled for what God is doing among us in these days. Now today, we're going to turn our attention to Matthew chapter 22 for part 3 of our study of this verbal boxing match between Jesus and the Jewish leaders that happens on the Temple Mount on the Tuesday before the cross, before Jesus' death. You might remember that round one was the Pharisees' disciples and the Herodians who came to trap Jesus with a question about paying your taxes. They were trying to trick Jesus into choosing between Rome or allegiance from Rome or allegiance to Israel. But Jesus wisely answered, "You give back to the world what the world owns, and then you give back to God what God owns. So pay your taxes, but only worship God." Then the Sadducees came. Round number two. Here they come with a challenge from an earthly perspective. They used a hypothetical scenario based on Levirate marriage to try to trap Jesus. But Jesus silences these secular liberals, by teaching how the resurrection actually changes our nature, changes our very relationships. And in our resurrected state, we will actually be like the angels. We will be glorified. We will have no more sin, no more presence of sin, no more pollution of sin. Hallelujah. What a glorious day that will be when we are resurrected with our Lord forever. Then last week we began round three, where this time one of the Pharisees' experts, a lawyer, tries to trick Jesus into either dividing God's word, dividing God's law, or abolishing it altogether. And this is where we're going to pick up our study today, because we want to focus in today a little bit more on what does it practically mean to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? And what does it practically look like to love our neighbor as ourselves? Before then, we go to the knockout round, which is now round four, where Jesus turns the tables, goes on the offense, asks a question of these leaders that they cannot answer, and thereby proves that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our love. He is worthy of our lives. So I'd invite you to stand in anticipation of the reading of God's word and in honor of the reading of God's word. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to start there in round three in verse 34. So we're going to read Matthew 22 starting in verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.' Now when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to Jesus, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he then his son?' and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And I would love it if you would pray with me that God would bless our time in his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, there is no God like you. All powerful, full of glory, all wise, supreme in your beauty, marvelous in your perfections, and yet you draw near to sinners, yet you are kind, you are compassionate, you are gentle, you are lowly of heart. You're an amazing God. And so I pray that on behalf of us as a family right now, that you would remove all distractions, because you know how weak we are. We are so quickly distracted by somebody's hair, or somebody's outfit, or somebody's actions. Or just remove that, please. And allow that in the midst of the busyness of this day, that you would allow us to see Jesus for who he is, not for who we think him to be. That you would remove the distractions and quiet our heart, and that you would gently plant the knowledge of Christ in our minds, that we might know you, and that we might love you, and that we might be transformed. Please, Father, we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the scripture that is before us in Matthew chapter 22 presents a convincing witness that Jesus is supreme and he silences all challengers to his supremacy. Nothing on earth can effectively compete with Jesus. Nothing. Nothing in your life is more important than Jesus. Jesus is the most supreme, the most beautiful, the most glorious object of worship and devotion that is ever possible for the human soul. Another way to express the supreme victory of Jesus over all other challengers is to hear Jesus' answer to the lawyer in verse 37. When he says that the greatest command is that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In other words, listen up. If you obey this one single command, to love the Lord with all that you are, you will have done all that God requires of you. See, this is the great simplifier in life. Nothing in your life is more important than whether you love God. For when you love God with all that you are, you will consequently obey all of God's other commands, and you will, because of that love for God, please God. But if you fail in this most important love, then even if you do everything else right in your life, you will fail to please God in the end. Oh, you can receive the praise of others. People will praise you for memorizing all the scriptures or being an expert in systematic theology or being a very generous person. But if you do not love God with all that you are, your whole life is worthless. Loving God is the entire essence of what it means to be righteous. Loving God is what it means to please God. Loving God is truly living. Loving God perfectly is why God created you and revealed his word to you, both in spoken and written form and in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let's quickly review what we learned last week from this lawyer's challenge of selfish arrogance. In verse 36, the lawyer asked Jesus which of Moses' laws was most important for people to obey. Remember, he's trying to trap Jesus by forcing him to either artificially divide God's law into major and minor points, or just completely abolish God's law by teaching some new doctrine. But in verse 37, how did Jesus answer? He quoted from the Jewish Shema. He quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's the same scripture that every faithful Jew had memorized and recited out loud twice every day of their life, saying, "You shall love the Lord your God." You want to know what's the most important command in all of the biblical witness? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The most important duty for your life is that you would truly love God. What matters more than anything else in your life is that every part of your life is united in this supreme devotion to knowing and loving God. And then Jesus quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 18, and he says, "And a second commandment is like the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This commandment is like the first, meaning it is inseparable in its character to the first commandment, but it is second, meaning it follows after the first commandment. It's the result of, it's the consequence of obeying the first commandment. But on these two commandments depend or hang all of the biblical witness, the law and the prophets. In other words, all of the law and the prophets, all of the Holy Scriptures are a unified whole. You can't divide God's words. You can't abolish God's words. The whole law hangs on love. And if you're taking notes, like we said last week, the whole law is from love and for love. All of God's word is an expression of or a revelation of love for God and love for others. Therefore, God's law is always more about love than it is about rule following. I think that's so profound, I really want to say it again. God's word is more about love than it is about rule following. See, if you're a recovering legalist like I am, I don't want you to miss this. Because legalism, religious legalism, always puts the emphasis on the wrong syllable when it comes to God's word, right? Legalism externalizes our relationship with God, makes our relationship with God all about outward appearance, outward customs and culture, makes our relationship with God about sacrificial rule following rather than love. Legalism measures religious maturity based on comparisons of conduct with other people rather than comparisons of character with Christ. Because legalism merely uses religion as an expression of self-worship. But Jesus' answer here in these passages is clear. God's word is given to man to create God lovers rather than rule followers. Pharisees missed this. Because love never mechanically follows a script. That's not love. Let me say it this way. God's word was never given to be an encyclopedia of Christian behavior. Now, if you're a biblical counselor, beware of this. Sometimes when we come to God's word, we wish, why is it organized this way? I wish there was a chapter on marriage, and then there was a chapter on finances, and then there was a chapter on anxiety. But God didn't give us just a verse to fix our anxiety. God didn't just give us a verse to fix our marriage. God didn't just give us a verse to fix our life. Oh, sure, there's lots in God's word that speak with sufficiency and relevancy to our marriage and to our finances and to our life. Of course, yes. But the law and the prophets are first and foremost God's love letter to us. that reveal how much He loves us so that we would respond by loving Him in return and loving our neighbor as ourselves. This is so important. Once you understand that the Scriptures communicate God's desire for us to love Him and to love others as ourselves, then it will change how you define sin. Because Matthew 22, verse 40 is teaching us that sin is always a love disorder before it breaks any rules. Lawlessness is nothing more than practical expressions of lovelessness towards God and others. Or to say it yet another way, Matthew 22:40 teaches that the essence of all sin is seeking life and fulfillment apart from loving God and loving others. So do you see the genius of Jesus' reply to this legal religious expert? See, Jesus, His answer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He boils all of the law around love. And in so doing, He pierces through the external posturing of religion. And He says, do you really want to know? Do you really want to know what is the greatest duty of man? It's not about how many Sundays a year you're at church. It's not about what percentage of your income you give as your tithe. It's not about how you dress. It's not about how many hours you volunteer. It's not about how much scripture you can quote verbatim. Instead, your greatest duty before God is to love God. All of God's word is wrapped together in this twofold command that you would first love God and then that you would love others even as you love yourself. Now, of course, to rightly understand this, we have to define biblical love, because the kind of love that Jesus is speaking of towards God and towards others is not just some warm, fuzzy feeling and cotton candy flowers. So let me ask you, you're more awake than first service, I'm expecting more. If you had to summarize biblical love, the meaning of biblical love, in just one word, what word would you use? Sacrifice? Shout them out. If you had to summarize, yeah, God, that's a good one. Jesus is always the right answer. Jesus, that's good. That's probably better than the one I came up with. I don't think we'd use the word affections. I don't think we'd use the word delight, although certainly biblical love often includes such expressions. Perhaps the one single word synonym for biblical love would be the word giving. Because to love according to the Scripture is to sacrificially give of myself for the eternal good of the other. To love according to the Scripture is to sacrificially give of myself for the eternal good of the other. So towards God, love looks like worship. It looks like faith. Towards others, love looks like hospitality and righteousness. But love is always an expression of sacrificial generosity for the sake of another's eternal joy and pleasure. So with that definition of love, let's walk through verse 37 and seek to practically apply it to our own lives. See, Jesus' answer to selfish arrogance in verses 37 to 39 simply means this: nothing, nothing is more important for you than loving God and loving others. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Perfect, complete, unwavering worship, faith, love for God. The most important duty for you is that every part of your personhood, every part of you would find its supreme devotion in knowing and loving God. All that is required of you is that you would sacrificially give your entire life back to knowing God and treasuring Jesus more than all other people and all other things in life. That's it. That's all. Just give it all back to Jesus. Now, if you're like me, such a command as this one imprisons me under the curse of unattainable perfection. I can't do this. I can't love like that until I keep reading the love letter and I get all the way to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, which promises this: the Lord your God will circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Hallelujah for the sovereign grace of God that always empowers what he commands. And then in 1 Peter 1, we see more clearly that love for God is equated with saving faith or believing in God for salvation. Therefore, Deuteronomy chapter 30 is simply a preview of the new covenant promises of God by which God promises to take away our heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh and to give us of his spirit and to put his spirit within us and cause us to walk according to his statutes and to be careful to obey his rules. So when God's spirit sovereignly engages the human heart with God's word, the result is always saving faith. The heart that once resisted and hated God now loves God and is made spiritually alive. For when the Spirit of God uses the word of God to cause a soul to be born again, the heart is spiritually circumcised, meaning our ruling self-love is cut off. And the first commandment is fulfilled on our behalf through the power of the Spirit that is at work in us. Dear friends, this is the marvelous salvation of our God. This is the doctrine of justification. Only God can open the heart the eyes of the hearts that have been blinded by sin, so that we can behold the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ and truly treasure him above all else. This is so good. So I ask you, can you say this morning, can you honestly testify that you love Jesus? Can you say the Spirit of God has awakened faith or love for God in your heart as your greatest ruling obsession in your life, that you live to know and to enjoy and to delight and to treasure Jesus? If you're not sure, the proof of saving faith, the proof of loving God, is loving your neighbor as yourself, which Galatians calls the fruit of the Spirit. For it is a spirit-powered love for others, a spirit-powered giving of ourselves for others' eternal good, that makes our invisible love for God actually practically visible and outward expression before others. See, it is this spirit-powered fulfillment of the second commandment that then completes or fulfills all righteousness and gives testimony that the law of God has accomplished its complete twofold purpose in the human heart. I got really geeked out about this. I don't know. God's salvation is so amazing. It's so complete. It's so perfect. It's all of God. And 1 John says this same thing over and over and over and over. For example, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says this: "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. And whoever loves one another has been born of God and knows God." Verse 11: "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. What perfects the love of God and completes it and fulfills the purpose of God's word? When that love for God overflows and we start to love others the way that we love ourselves. Verse 19, we love others because God first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot truly love God whom he has not seen. This commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So then, listen, no Pharisee, no matter how respectable in their right doctrine, no matter how respectful in their right living, no Pharisee can ever please God apart from having received a supernatural love for God and for others. Because the whole purpose of God's word is not fulfilled until the human heart has been so transformed by God's love that it responds in love for God that overflows in love for our neighbors as well. So nothing is more important for you or me than that we would receive this God-given righteousness by faith in the person and work of Jesus. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes in him. That's Romans 10. So I ask you, will you confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord? Will you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead? Loved ones, you must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. You must call upon the name of the Lord if you are ever to love God and to fulfill this overarching purpose for your life. No amount of your human law keeping will ever be able to please God in the end. Believe on Jesus and be saved. Now, after silencing these legalistic leaders, Jesus now takes an offensive position to ultimately prove the supremacy of his victorious Christ. And this is such a fitting way for us to conclude our Matthew 22 study, because it's only when God's Spirit shows you Jesus for who he truly is that your soul will love and treasure him above all else. So in verse 41, Jesus sees the Pharisees huddling again, and so he asks them this knockout question in verse 42, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the long-promised deliverer? What do you think? Whose son is he? Now, this question ironically presents a false choice, similar to the earlier controversies that were initiated by the religious leaders. Jesus is offering a false dichotomy to expose the leaders' unbelief. Is the Christ either a son of David or is he a son of God? Is he human? Is the Messiah human or is the Messiah truly Lord and divine? Now, their quick answer, well, he's the son of David, exposes that their thinking and their theology was limited to human means and human forms. For while the scriptures clearly did communicate that the Messiah would be the descendant of David, the scriptures also clearly revealed that the Messiah would be the eternal Son of God, God himself in human flesh, who deserved worship from human hearts. And to prove this, Jesus uses Psalm 110, verse 1, asking, well, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, which is a wonderful little phrase that supports the inspiration of Scripture, if you're paying attention, calls the Messiah Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now listen, the Jews rightly understood that Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm. It was about the Messiah. Every Orthodox Jew knew, rightly so, that David wrote Psalm 110. and that he wrote it under the inspiration of God's Spirit as Holy Scripture. The Jews taught that Psalm 110 spoke of the Messiah's ultimate conquest and victory when all of God's enemies would be silenced. But now Jesus helps them see that this verse that they so loved actually teaches that the Messiah is both fully human and fully God. And this becomes clear once you understand that the Hebrew text of Psalm 110 uses two different words for Lord. So the verse actually refers to three different persons. Since David is writing, the my pronoun actually refers to David, because David's the one who's saying my. But Yahweh, which is translated as Lord in all caps, is the name of God that emphasizes God's eternal covenant-keeping nature. And then Adonai, which is translated in our English as Lord with title caps, Adonai is the word for God that emphasizes master or sovereign or king. And the Jews rightly understood that Adonai here in this text refers to the Messiah, for only the anointed Christ would be invited to sit at Yahweh's right hand. So notice then how this verse teaches that the Messiah, Adonai, was also David's Lord. For Yahweh says to David's Adonai, "You, Adonai, sit at Yahweh's right hand until Yahweh makes all of Adonai's enemies Adonai's footstool." So notice, biblically speaking, the Messiah is more than just David's son or descendant. The Messiah is also David's Lord, David's Adonai. And no king would ever refer to his own son as Lord or Adonai. Therefore, the Messiah or the Christ was both the root and the offspring of David. The Messiah is both David's Lord and David's son. Psalm 110 clearly teaches that the Christ is both fully human, son of David, and fully God, Adonai. And listen to the deafening silence from these religious rulers as this light from Psalm 110 dawned on them. And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone ask Jesus any more questions. The debate is over. There's only one victor who's standing, and his name is Jesus. This is the last time that Jesus will talk directly to the Pharisees, or they will talk directly to him before the trial, before the cross. Jesus has conclusively demonstrated from Scripture that he is God, and that he deserves and demands utmost devotion and love as the most important duty of your life. Jesus is more than an earthly king. He's the very Son of God. Yes, he was rejected by the ones he came to save, but he's still the conquering king who has the prerogative to sit at the right hand of God until every heart will bow in submission to him. Therefore, how should we respond? Oh, church, we should be in awe of the royal power and the royal glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because even now, this morning, right now, Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of David, is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people, interceding for you, Christian. Even now, though we are still engaged in this battle for the love of our hearts, we can be in awe of the royal victor whose name is Jesus. No challenger will ever be successful against Jesus. He has already won the victory. He's already seated in the heavenly throne, and Jesus is patiently advocating for your every need while he secures your perfect righteousness for all who believe in him. Therefore, today, the only right response for us is to worship. It is to worship and give our entire life back in response to the glory and goodness of God. Only Jesus is worthy of your utmost devotion and love. So see his glory and behold his majestic victory over all who oppose him. Love Jesus. Love Jesus with your highest devotion. But listen carefully to me, please. Listen carefully. Because you will never increase your love for Jesus by simply trying to manufacture more love for Jesus. You can never talk yourself into loving Jesus more. In fact, you can't even talk yourself into loving your spouse more, or loving your children more, or loving your enemy more, or loving your boss more. You can never talk yourself into greater love for God or talk yourself into greater love for any other person. The only way for you to fuel your love for God, and of course, it's love for God that's the true fuel for your love for your spouse and your love for your neighbor and your love for your boss and your love for others. But the only way that you can fuel and increase your love for God is to gaze upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. After all, you will never love deeply what you only know superficially. But as you see Jesus for who he is, your soul has no other choice but to respond in awe and in wonder and in love and delight and in treasure. So as you open the scriptures every day of your life to fuel and to feed your soul, pray that God would open your eyes to see the light of the gospel of his glory through the face of Jesus Christ. Pray that God would help you to know the incomprehensible love of God for you so that your soul would be stirred up and awakened to respond back in love for him. Pray that God would help you see Jesus for who he truly is, fully God, fully man, our perfect Savior and Lord. He is the most supreme, the most beautiful, the most glorious object of our worship and devotion that is possible for the human soul. For when you see Jesus for who he truly is, you will love him. And when you truly love Jesus, all righteousness will consequently be fulfilled in us through the power of his Spirit. Amen? So let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you for this glorious gospel. We thank you and praise you that you have revealed yourself to us, that we can truly know you. Even though we look through a glass darkly, it seems, we can truly know you, for you have revealed yourself to us through your word and through the person of Jesus. And we pray, Father, please help us to know you more. Show us your glory. Show us your glory. Show us your goodness. Show us your holiness. Show us your righteousness. Show us your mercy. Show us more of your grace. Show us who you truly are in all your sovereign perfection. For when we see you, we love you. When we see you, we believe on you. When we see you, we are transformed from one level of glory to the next. So, Father, please forgive us. Forgive us, please, for all of our earthbound devotion, all of the glitter of this world that we find more attractive than your glory. Forgive us, cleanse us, purify our hearts, for only you are worthy. Only you are worthy of our love. Only you are worthy of our devotion. Only you are worthy of our praise and our honor and our life. So receive it now, we pray. All for your glory, we ask. Amen.